Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. The sermon text this morning will be chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And the sermon, scripture reading will begin at chapter 3, verse 10. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. For all who are of works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it, once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added for transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Elder Sankey prayed that the scriptures would be proclaimed with clarity and simplicity. I trust the former will happen, but I do acknowledge readily this is a very tightly argued text. Every word and phrase really matters. So we have been going quite slow through this portion. And part of the reason is not only because the text is dense, the argument is very tight. It can seem obscure if we don't take time with it and really let it settle in. That's one reason why I have spent as many sermons as I have working through this. But the other reason is that there is, and you may not be aware of this, but within Reformed theology and a Reformed understanding of the Scriptures and how the Bible fits together, there is an in-house debate, discussion, shall I call it? There is an in-house discussion about how the Mosaic Law should be understood. And this is Paul's, one of his clearest texts that is devoted to explaining and seeking to address and answer that very question. That is what this text is about. What is the law about? And so I intend this to be of aid to us. If we understand what Paul is saying here, it helps us to know how to orient ourselves in reading the whole, much of the Bible. And so this is not an obscure, this is not a just a mere intellectual exercise. This is important for Christians who have some kind of a commitment to reading their Bible and understanding it. And it also very much pertains to whether we can read much of the Bible with the comforts that should be ours in Christ. I'll say a little bit more, Lord willing, about some of this as we move on. The letter, and by the way, I am going to this morning for a last time run us through a very quick summary of the argument, and then we'll focus on 21 and 22. So same kind of pattern. When we get to next week, we'll move beyond this argument into more applications of it. But if we are going to be able to grasp verses 21 and 22, we do need to somewhat freshly get the broad sweep of Paul's argument in our minds. So just as a reminder, this letter is written to Gentile Christians. So by Gentile, we need to lock in. These are people that are not under the law. They are not under the law of Moses. They are not a part of the nation. They hear the gospel of Christ, the Son of God, become man who has lived and died for them. They believe that message. They receive the Holy Spirit. They are Christians. But then some come in afterward and say, no, that's not enough. Real Christians receive circumcision, as was commanded to Abraham, and they come under the law. And Paul has caught wind of this, and he has written this letter to say not only that that teaching is wrong, but to explain why it is wrong. And you will recall in the portion that's ahead of what we read just a moment ago, Paul has used both the example of Jews becoming Christians and Gentiles becoming Christians as proof that what they have been taught by these false teachers is wrong. He says, in our case, this is at the end of chapter 2, he says, for Jews like Peter and myself, Jews who were under the law, we have come to realize and understand and believe that no one is righteous before God on the basis of doing and practicing the law. So we've believed in Christ, as the gospel calls us to. And he even says that we who are Jews who were under the law, he says, we have died to the law. We have died to the law in the crucifixion of Christ. So when Paul says this, he's saying Jews that have become Christians that are trusting in Christ, they are not under the law anymore. And then moving on to Gentiles, he says, you weren't under the law. You believed in Christ. You received the Holy Spirit. You didn't have to come under the Sinai law to receive the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, you have what was promised to Abraham. And so by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 9, essentially you have Jews and Gentiles together in the new covenant, not under the law, but trusting in Christ and being blessed, and they have the Holy Spirit of faith. That is, by trusting in Christ, they are of faith, they are blessed. And then he goes on, and this is where we picked up in our reading, to say that the law The Sinai covenant is different than that. The Sinai law is not of faith. He specifically says that. It is of works. And he quotes from the Mosaic law that the one who does these things is the one who will have life. And if you don't do it, you are under a curse. So promise to Abraham is of faith. It brings blessing. Sinai covenant is of works, and it brings a curse. And then in verses 15 through 18, and this is important to get ready for verse 21, he essentially asks two things. If you have Abrahamic covenant, approximately 2000 BC, 430 years later, Sinai covenant. Does coming in with this Sinai covenant that is of works and brings a curse, does that have the effect of changing? Does it amend the Abrahamic covenant? Does it do away? Does the Abrahamic covenant go away because of the Sinai covenant? And his answer is no, it does not have that effect. Because he says the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant that has been duly sworn. It depends on God. You remember I used the analogy of the cashier's check. God has promised it. God swore it. Abraham sat on the sideline, and he watched the theophany of God pass between the animals. God says, I'm going to do this. I make you this promise. I promise you new creation, eternal life. And Abraham sits on the sideline. He believes he is justified. And so, and then the other thing that Paul brings out is that he says specifically that the Abrahamic covenant is made with Abraham and his seed, and the seed is the Christ. He says the Abrahamic covenant was not made with the many, that is the nation. By contrast, the Sinai covenant is made with the nation, the physical progeny of Abraham through Isaac through Jacob. And because it's made with different people, because the Sinai covenant is made between God and the nation, its coming in later does not do away with the Abrahamic covenant. It doesn't change it. You don't mix them together. It doesn't amend it, nor does it do away with the Abrahamic covenant. So why then even give the law, verse 19? Why, after you have this promise to Abraham, I guess he's my right hand over here, I get confused. Why, after you have this, would you even come along with a covenant that is of works and brings a curse? Why would you do that? And Paul answers that question. He says it was to promote, to establish, to formalize transgression. So covenant of promise that gives life. And here comes a covenant along 430 years later. And what's its purpose is to put this nation under a covenant whereby they become transgressors. That means they're covenant breakers. And we need to let that settle in. This is a fairly serious thing. He says that he does this temporarily. It's intended to be temporary, verse 19. And it's going to be in place until the Christ comes, the seed to whom the promise had been made. And then he further emphasizes something he's already alluded to earlier. And that is that with the Sinai covenant, it is between God and the nation, the many. There's two parties. He says there's an intermediary, that's Moses. But it's between God and a nation with an intermediary. But by contrast, the promise to Abraham is God promising God. There's no intermediary. It's a promise among the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that's where we left off last week. That's why the promise to Abraham is so solid. Because we're not involved in it. The minute you and I have to make promises to God and keep them, we're goners. But with the promise, it's God promising God, Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, not three gods, not three parts of God. One God, three persons who cannot lie to one another and cannot fail but to be faithful, entirely faithful, and not begrudgingly faithful, willingly and wholeheartedly, in whole, entire love to one another. They carry out what they have promised to redeem a people. And friends, in this sense, if I can say it, And this is what Paul is seeking to leave the Galatians with. There is a sense in which, even though we are much later in redemptive history than Abraham, there's a real sense in which we're not in a place all that different than Abraham. With Abraham, he watched in the dark as a theophany of God passed between the animals. And God said, I will do it. And he believed. He didn't get up and walk with God between the animals. And brothers and sisters, today what we do, we're not watching a theophany passed between animals. But what we do is we hear the good news of the Son of God who became man, who died on a cross in our place as our sacrifice, who was buried, and on the third day he rose as the beginning of the new creation, what was promised to Abraham, and then later ascended to heaven. That's what we watch. We hear that message, and we believe. And when we believe that, just like Abraham believed what was promised to him, God counts us righteous before him. It is exactly the same in that sense. And what a comfort that is. Just as Abraham watched God and believed, we watch God incarnate do this for us and believe and have life in his name. You see, the weakness of the Sinai law isn't the God side of the covenant. It's the Israel side. It's the people side. This is what the writer to the Hebrews speaks of in Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 9. When he speaks about the weakness of the Sinai covenant, because he says that he is displeased with the people. And he promises to make a new covenant. And the new covenant is not any more dependent upon us than it was on Abraham. And friends, if I may say so, I've been walking and listening to the Sunday school recordings this week, and I have been enjoying them. But this is the whole issue, if you remember the chart with the three columns, Reformed theology, and then you have Roman Catholicism, and then you have the Radical Reformation. Both of them, what they do is they add to Christ. You either have to help God give you grace, or God kind of gives you instructions so you can go out and do things and sort of maneuver around and get his grace. And both of those things are abhorrent. They are disgusting. They are not in accord with the word of God. And friends, sometimes they are taught sometimes even by people that are too generously put under the umbrella of reform, but it is not biblical. It is not biblical. And you, not only is it wrong, you will never have any comfort in that. Our only comfort in life and death is Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior. Period. And thank God that message is true. Well, when we come then now to verse 21, we need to, I need to restaple and highlight just a couple of things. There is this difference. Of faith brings blessing, of works brings curse. And then Paul has asked some questions. Does it change Abrahamic? Do they get mixed? Do they become a new breed? Does it amend it? No. Does it make Abrahamic go away? No. What does it do? Well, it comes alongside. That's what Paul says in verse 19. It's added. So you have Abrahamic covenant, and then concurrently, but a distinct covenant, you have Mosaic covenant, Sinai covenant. He says it's added to increase transgressions. So then you get the question, verse 21, what is the effect of having this transgression-causing covenant? What's the purpose of having that next to the Abrahamic? Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Now, you might too quickly assume that this is the same thing that he was mentioning over in verses 15 through 18. Where he's talking about amending or annulling. But amending means you're kind of mixing. The one is changing and reorienting the other. But mixing, let's just say that the one, they go together. The annulling means you get rid of Abrahamic. But now this is asking a different question. If Abrahamic is of faith and brings a blessing, and Sinai is of works and brings a curse, is this law against this covenant? Is this covenant against this one? Are they in contradiction? And that is not an unimportant question. It's a distinct question. And it's not an unimportant question. And it is a question, as I mentioned earlier, this is a question that is struggled with in-house, under our umbrella. Because some would say, once you have Abrahamic, and it is of faith, brings a blessing, but then the Sinai, if they are not going to be contrary to one another, that must mean that the Sinai covenant is also of faith and brings a blessing. Do you see how you would get that? But here's what I need us to appreciate. If that were true, if it is true that Abrahamic is of faith, brings a blessing. Sinai is of faith and brings a blessing. If they are essentially the same, then it makes no sense for Paul to ask the question, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? The whole reason why he asked that question is because of the ways he has been describing that the Sinai covenant is different and distinct. It's not of faith. It is of works. It has the effect of bringing a curse. It brings about and formalizes transgression. It's made with the many. It is not irrevocable. It can be broken because of the weakness of the people. It's only when you see how these covenants are distinct and different in important ways that Paul's question in verse 21 makes any sense. Is the law then because of the things I've been saying, the ways that they are different, is the law then contrary? Is it against the promises of God? And to this question, Paul answers in the strongest form of a negative statement, certainly not. We probably just our common way of saying it would be absolutely not. You know, we'd kind of squint our eyes and shake our heads. Absolutely not. But here's the question, why? I mean, on the face of it, the question raises an important point. How can you have these two covenants, one following the next, in the revelation and in the outworking of God's plan and purpose, how can you have two covenants so different and this one not be against this one? And here's what's interesting. We're not left, as I've often encouraged you, don't too quickly answer Paul's questions. See, I think that's sometimes what we can do, and it's well-meaning, well-intended, but we don't take this question and then conclude from it when he says, well, absolutely not. Sinai is not against this. And then the solution to that be, well, the Sinai covenant is really just the same as the Abrahamic covenant. That's the wrong solution. And it's certainly not the solution that Paul gives. Although, as I have mentioned earlier, it is the solution that some under our umbrella give. But we need to be patient. We need to listen to Paul's answer. And Paul's answer, it's clear, but it takes some, you kind of have to, well, it's like certain foods and things. You don't just gobble them down. You got to kind of take them in. You got to chew them slowly. You got to think about it. And then it's like, oh, okay, now I appreciate what he's doing. So we're gonna do that here. Is the law against the promises of God? Absolutely not. Why? Well, guess what the next word is? For. So he's going to explain. He's answering his question now. And notice how he answers it. He does not answer by saying the reason why the law is not contrary to Abraham is because they basically function on the same principles. They're both of faith. They both bring a blessing. That's not what he says. He says, if a law... Here he's talking about the Sinai law, Sinai covenant, with the nation, the many, that is of works. If a law had been given that could give life. So he's saying, in essence, if the Sinai law had been a law that could give life. Now, what gives life? In our text, the promise to Abraham, right? Abrahamic promise. It's of faith. It brings the blessing of life, the inheritance. He's saying if the law had been given and it actually could bring about life, then righteousness would indeed by the law. Indeed be by the law. This issue of righteousness, being right before God, is one of the pressing concerns of this text, the book as a whole. And do you see what he's saying? He's saying what would put the law, the Sinai law, against Abrahamic covenant isn't the fact that it is of works, whereas Abrahamic covenant is of faith. That's not what puts them at odds. He says, what would put them at odds is if they both promised the same thing, But you get the same thing two contradictory ways. God has not promised eternal life and the inheritance and the new creation. He hasn't promised it both by faith or 430 years later by do and live. That's where the conflict would come in. Now you need to lock that in. Here again, this is so important when we're reading our Bible, friends. I hope we all read our Bible, so I hope that this is of interest. When you are talking about Sinai covenant, it means the Sinai covenant is not promising Israel the same thing that God promised to Abraham and the seed. Abraham and the seed are promised new creation, eternal life, the eternal kingdom. What was promised to the nation at Sinai was Canaan, a happy, prosperous, stable life in Canaan. Remember, I'll bring my artifacts out from a few sermons back. But you remember, we had the cashier's check. This is the promise of God to Abraham. He can take this to the bank. It's signed by God. Abraham does nothing but believe. And then we had the contract, if you will, between God and the nation. If you will heed my voice and keep my commands, you will be my people. But remember, this check is made out to Abraham and his seed in the amount of eternal life in the new creation. That's what's promised. This contract does not promise eternal life in the new creation. It promises Canaan. It promises a healthy, prosperous, safe situation in the land. The land and life in the land was a picture of what was promised to Abraham and the seed. Not the reality. It's the shadow, not the reality. It's the blueprint. It's not the building. It's the schematic, not the computer. It was a temporary schematic, a blueprint, a picture, but not the real thing. We're going to have a lot to say about this next week. This is what next week's sermon is about, how that gets worked out. But the thing to note, and this is so, so important, is that when you are reading Old Testament and what God is doing with Israel, we are talking about types. The land is a picture of heaven. The holy war that they engage when they go in there, it's a picture of the day of God's wrath when he comes at the end of this age. And the righteousness and the rules. And really, I mean, so many of the rules that God gives to Abraham, to the people of Israel that have to do with how they're to dress and what they're to eat, and they're perfectly good things that we can eat that they couldn't eat. If I can put it this way, and I mean no irreverence at all, God gave them all sorts of commandments that made them weird. They dressed like no one else. They lived like no one else. They ate like no one else. Why? Because that's a picture. It's a picture of the holiness of the divine Son who's become man. It's not about Israel. It's not about the church. It's about Christ. It's a picture of him, his righteousness, his sacrificial atonement for us. He is the tabernacle. He is the new creation. He is the King of the kingdom. And we have to have this orientation, or what we do is we have a massive chunk of our Bible and we read it and we make it about us. We turn it into principles that we're supposed to keep. Or worse yet, we imagine when we see God bringing a wrath and harm and war and trouble and plague and all sorts of stuff on the people of Israel, we imagine that that's what God's doing with us. Oh, I'm sick. What did I do? You know, I'm reading in the Old Testament. Look how God makes people sick and brings war. Oh, we're in a war right now. I wonder how our nation has sinned. We turn the whole Old Testament into an allegory, and it's about us. And that's not how we're to read the Bible. But friends, it's commonplace. Turn on Christian whatever. Go in the Christian bookstore. It's everywhere. And it is wrong. And there's no comfort in it. And everything gets turned on us and what we're doing. And somewhere over in the corner, we're just thankful that Jesus died on a cross for us, when really the whole thing is about Him. We glory in Him. We rest in Him. Our confidence is in Him. And we get up from watching our God, as it were, pass between the animal pieces. We get up from hearing the gospel. Jesus died for us, risen for us, ascended for us, coming again. And we just go out in thanksgiving and obey our God as much as we can in love and gratitude. But it is never, if you do this, then I will be your God and you will be my people. 1 Peter 2, he doesn't say if. He says you are a chosen people. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled the contract for us. If a law had been given, if the Sinai law had been able to give life, then righteousness, yes, Gentiles, yes, Galatians, then you could take it up. Because righteousness would be by the law, and the law would be against the promise. But, verse 22, that is not the case. The scriptures imprisoned everything under sin. This is the law makes you a transgressor thing again. This is just another way of saying it. And friends, it's quite a remarkable thing to think about that for 1,500 years, God's elect people, their experience of the life of faith, those who were of faith like Abraham, the Jews that did believe the promise like Abraham, their whole experience in this life of believing in the Christ to come had alongside of it, it was accompanied by being imprisoned, being reminded all the time, you're a transgressor. You're a transgressor. You deserve the curse. This was how God dealt with them. We're going to talk a lot about this next week. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Why? Because God wanted to be mean to them. No. So that the promise, by faith in Jesus Christ. So this is how the promise comes. The promise is all bound up in being fulfilled through Christ. So we trust in Him might be given to those who believe. We're back to being of faith like Abraham, the man of faith, chapter 3, verse 9. Friends, I hope you see, even if it just feels like the fog maybe is lifting a little bit, I understand there's a lot of complicated things here. Next week, I'll give you a little preview. I have a parable for you next week that I hope will make some of this easier, but that's for next week. We'll call it the parable of two swimming pools. But The point of the law was never to make Israelites think, I just need to try, yeah, I'm going to be a good Roman Catholic. I'm going to take what steps that I can. I'm tying into the adult Sunday school class. I'm going to take what steps that I can, because then God will meet me with his grace. That's not how you read it. It's not even God gives me these things I can do, and then if I get in there and really work at it, you know, I'll sort of get his grace or bring it about, or we'll bring about his kingdom. Or that's not what it's about. It's about imprisonment. You can't, but I, the triune God, have promised to be the one who not only can, but will. I do it for you. And so the response is we trust. We trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust the promise of God to us in Christ. And all the glory is God's. We love glory. We'd sure like there to be a little bit about us. We'd sure like it to be the case that any fruit that God bears in our life, that, you know, at least a little biography could be written about us. Tell our story about how committed we were. The only one who's really been committed is Jesus Christ. We trust in him. It's not about us. We sing about him. We hear of him. We believe in him. We receive him in the supper. I remind us from time to time, this is not a potluck. We don't all bring something. This is Jesus saying, this is my body, this is my blood. I am the one who reconciles you to God, me alone. There's such comfort in that. And it's hard to believe, isn't it, that there really is not one single good work that we do to be deserving. You remember the question that's posed in John's gospel. What good work must we do? And Jesus says, the work of God is to believe on him whom the Father has sent. I hope that every one of you believes and trusts. Don't mix yourself into it. Oh, we're called to be devoted in all our heart, mind, soul to the Lord. But not because it's if we do that, then we are God's people. Jesus has completely fulfilled and satisfied the if. He's already been resurrected. He is the beginning of the new creation. He's ascended to heaven. He's coming again. And what he has begun in you, if you are believing and trusting in him, he will bring that to completion on the day that he returns in glory. Let's pray. Father, this has been a tedious and a dense text to slowly wade our way through. And we thank you that even 2,000 years later, reading this letter, we thank you for how brightly it has spelled out for us the glories of our Savior and the wonders of your gospel and the freeness of your grace. Father, it is our prayer that every one of us will increase in our faith and be more stable in our faith. And we pray that every one of us will love you and be devoted to you so much more, understanding, perhaps in some way by your Spirit, even more clearly for us, how much we rely on the Savior and how thoroughly he has served us. And so we are humbled. We want to come to this supper with overflowing thanksgiving, and strengthen us then to be your humble servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.